good trip through this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll finish it up this morning. So if you would turn there, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. As we begin, I want to start by talking about conviction. Talking about conviction. I'm not talking about personal conviction that in regards to somebody's strong belief in something, like a political view or maybe a strong conviction of a lifestyle change that you tried to implement since the beginning of the year, or you're regimenting physical activity and diet changes because you know that there's a good chance that you can feel better physically. There's tons of convictions that we have and we hold to. Some that are good, some that are bad. But conviction, what is it? We're not talking about those kinds of conviction this morning. What I want to talk about is the conviction of our sin. Is it good to be convicted of sin? Conviction of sin is brought on in the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the ongoing work of the third person of the Godhead, who is now residing in us as believers and have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Being convicted, God uses the law to show us our complete hatred and in our vile nature before we were redeemed, before we were saved. He shows us our hatred of Him by following our own ways and our own desires, which are in complete opposition to Him. We are His enemy, and that's where we stand before God, outside of Christ. And remember in Romans chapter 1, over a year ago we were there, in verses 18 to 21, it shows us the condition of man outside of God's mercy and God's grace. In verses 18 through 21, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So, if we're left to our own ways and our own desires, without the endless pursuit of a loving God, that is where we would be. We would be people of Romans 12 or Romans 1, 18 to 21. That's all of us before Christ comes to us. In Romans 2, Paul asks a profound question in dealing with man's deceitful heart and judgmental heart. In our wicked state, when convicted of our sin, our selfish guard comes up and we begin to examine ourselves, not according to God's law, but we begin to examine ourselves to each other, against each other's works in righteousness. We don't look at the mirror of God's law and see His perfect and holy requirements for us. We bring God's law down. We bring God's standard down to our own level, and we use our own scale to judge ourselves in comparison to our neighbor. Paul asks this question in Romans 2, verse 4. It says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If it were not for the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of our Heavenly Father, we would still be dead and lost in our sins. It's only because of this great kindness to us that He gives us a new heart of flesh, that is able to see our own sinfulness before His holiness. We deserve an immediate death sentence, but instead, in God's patience and His forbearance, in His long-suffering, He graciously does what only He can do. He saves us. He pulls us out of our sin. This is what God the Father has done for us in sending His only Son, Jesus, to redeem and save us from our dead spiritual state. In His gracious pursuit of us, He has chosen, He has called, He has regenerated, He has justified, He has adopted us into His family. But He didn't stop there. In those gracious gifts, I mean, that's huge. It's a lot there, but He doesn't stop there. He's given to us the one who Jesus promised us, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of our souls, to sanctify us, which is to make us more like Christ, and He preserves us. In one day, we'll be glorified, meaning we will make us pure and holy, just as He is holy for all eternity. This is the gospel. This is good news. And I'm sure since it's been a year, since we were back in Romans 1, it's easy for us to forget that Paul, when he writes this letter to the Romans, he's not writing it to the Gentiles or the unbelievers. He's writing it to Christians. And he's constantly reminding believers, he's reminding us this morning of the gospel, of what God in Christ has done on our behalf, because we need it each and every day. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he says this, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." We need the gospel daily. So Paul is writing this letter to the believer because we need it. Not just to get in to the family of God. It's not just, we need the gospel, we get saved, and then that's it. We don't need it anymore. We need the gospel daily because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Did you realize that there are three tenses for the word salvation? When God said, in Scripture it says the power of God for salvation, there's three specific ways that God is talking about. The past tense of salvation is referring to our justification before God. What do I mean by justification? We are saved from the penalty of our sin, which is death, and justified, made right, and presented as holy before God in light of Christ's work on our behalf. The second tense is the present tense of salvation, which he's referring to our sanctification, or our being saved from the power of sin. Because I don't know if you ever noticed that once you're saved, we still have our sin struggle still remains. We still have to deal with this flesh and in the sinful world. There's a battle going on inside of us. But God, through His Spirit, is sanctifying us. And the final and future tense of salvation is that of glorification, which we will be saved from the presence of sin for eternity. And man, what a great day that'll be. We don't even know what that's what we be like when that day comes. When we no longer have to battle against sin and the effects of sin in our lives. So Father, we would pray that that day would come soon and quickly. But in the meantime, we're here. We're here together. We live in this present tense of the continual process wherein the Holy Spirit transforms us and is delivering us from the power and the influence of sin in our daily life. And as Paul has been teaching us in Romans 12, what a Christian life looks like, by rapidly giving us command after command. Last week we looked at several commands, and today we'll look at some more. But a lot of times what we do is we see these commands and we feel the godly conviction of our sin, our lacking, our shortcomings. And it's good. Those are good things because we are being sanctified in the Spirit, becoming more and more like Christ. But this morning, I don't want us to forget the difference between condemnation and conviction, because a lot of times we can blend those two things together. Conviction of sin is a gift from God. There is hope found in conviction. But in condemnation, there is no hope found. Satan wants us to look in the mirror and see how awful and terrible we are and plant the lie in our hearts that we are not worthy of good or that we're good enough to deserve what God has given us. Remember, that's his game. That's the enemy of our soul's game, is to present us with half-truths. Is it right that we're unworthy of God's grace and his mercy? Absolutely. None of us are worthy. None of us are good enough. But that's why it's called grace. That's why it's called grace. We absolutely don't deserve anything good that comes from God. That's why it's the free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 3:16 and 17, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, we memorize that part as children. But there's just enough good news in the next verse that it's important for us to read. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So we are free from the law that has no power, but we are now made alive in Christ because of the power of God found in the gospel. And I hope this morning that we can recognize the difference between conviction and condemnation and are able to live in response to the gospel. Lives so full of gratitude and thanksgiving that it leads us to obedience and a daily dependence upon Christ as we grow in our walk with him. So now as we get to our text this morning in verses 14 through 16, we'll see that it is out of genuine love for others that we are to respond to various situations and in various relationships that come about as we walk with the Lord. Last week, the command to love Paul gave us was to be in regard to the body of believers. In verses 14 to 15, this morning we're going to look and see that Paul gives us three ways to demonstrate genuine love to others through blessing, being empathetic, and living at peace with one another. And then in verses 17 to 20, Paul, 21, Paul expands our command to love even to our enemies. Before we get there, let's go ahead and pray again and ask God to teach us through His Word. Father, we thank You for this time we can gather and open Your Word this morning. Father, we pray that You, through Your Spirit, would teach us, God, and bring Your Word into our heart that it wouldn't just sit there and idle and not grow and not mature. God, that Your Word implanted into our hearts and in our soul and our mind, that it would be a way that You transform our lives into the image of Your Son, that we may bring You glory and honor. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 12, 14 through 16 says this: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So in verse 14, we see Paul simply but emphatically demonstrate a genuine love to those who persecute you. In Galatians 6:12, Paul says this: it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Well, in the Galatian church, what was happening was that the Judaizers were trying to force upon them a certain way to obey. They were trying to force them to be circumcised in addition to Christ, in receiving Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They were wanting the believers to adhere to the Mosaic law as a means of righteousness. They would try to do whatever it took to ostracize people through the social pressures that to cave into following a different gospel. And John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, says, by adhering more to the Mosaic law than to the gospel of Jesus, the Judaizers hope to avoid social and financial ostracism from other Jews and maintain their protected status as Jews within the Roman Empire. So they were trying to basically blend in as Christians, not be noticed or seen as different, so that they wouldn't be treated any differently amongst the Roman Empire. Because you think about the days of Christ when He was teaching, the relationship between the Jews and the Romans was pretty peaceful at best. They kind of had an understanding, okay, we're not going to mess with you as long as you don't do anything that disrupts what's going on. And so they had an understanding of how to operate in that time. Well, that kind of carried into the first century church. In the beginning of the church, they didn't want to be called out or seen in a way that would cause any disruption socially in a life or in the livelihood of the believers. And so they basically become like nominal Christians of today. You know, no sacrifice, no nothing. Just blend in. Yeah, you know, we believe in Jesus, and we're going to do whatever it takes to make life easier to live. But in doing so, they rejected the gospel because they're adding to it. They weren't trusting in Christ. And so they are being persecuted in that way. So just like the Apostle Paul, in his persecution of the church, you know, think about Paul. He was out killing Christians. And Paul, when he's writing this letter to the Galatians, he's remembering exactly what was going on. Paul's conversion story is one that we all know. Obviously, he was Saul before he became Paul. And Jesus apprehends Paul on the roads to Damascus and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul, from that encounter with Christ, would no longer curse, but would bless those who would persecute him. And you know what? God will use Paul. He used Paul to preach the gospel to tons of different people. He preached the gospel to Roman soldiers in prison. Other prisoners that he was locked up with, he would preach the gospel to. Those that were haters of God, Paul didn't care. He didn't care if he was persecuted or beaten. Because he had been apprehended and saved from his sin, he would do whatever it took to proclaim the gospel, to point people to Christ. All he wanted to do was to see people be redeemed, people to be saved. Never forget that there is not one person who's out of the reach of God's grace. We see that in Paul's instance. He is sovereign in salvation and can save the vilest of sinners. So Paul says to us, "Bless and do not curse. Speak to them the glorious truth of Christ in the gospel." What better way we can bless somebody in presenting the gospel to them? Because that's the very thing that they need in order to be truly blessed by God. Next, Paul encourages us to be emphatic, to be empathetic to others. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let me ask you this question. Which is easier to do? Is it easier to rejoice with someone, or is it easier to weep alongside someone? I think in our humanity, it's easier for us to weep with those who weep than it is for us to celebrate and rejoice with one another. And this is why. It's because our prideful and envious hearts prohibit us at times to rejoice with those who are being blessed by God in various ways. Let's think about this. Many situations come to mind when we struggle through this command. Maybe you're a married couple trying to start a family and have gone through the grief and the sorrows of miscarriage that leave you bitter and unable to rejoice with your brothers and sister that's been able to have children. They just celebrated the birth of their newborn girl. Or maybe you're someone who has lost a job and seeing the financial success of a friend in Christ burns you. And you're jealous that you don't have the stability for your family. We can see how this can get real, really quick. But as we keep our eyes on Christ and the hope we have in Him, that is the only way we can do this truly. Because life isn't about finances or what blessings we may or may not have. It is about God's being glorified in our lives in the midst of the various seasons we go through. At the end of the day, we praise God for who He is and what He is doing and what He promises to do. Because He doesn't promise us financial success or fame or any of those things. For in Christ, He promises that He will be with us in the ups and the downs. And so we can look at those things, and we can look at our brothers and sisters, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. because we've been redeemed by Christ. Romans 12:16, he goes on and says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We need to address the end of the verse before we start at the beginning. It deals with the root cause of division, which is our pride and our arrogance. Paul cautions to never be wise according to yourself. Only those full of pride and arrogance will claim themselves to be wise. True wisdom comes from God alone. When we look at Proverbs, we see all sorts of wisdom being given. In a very familiar proverb, in Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And later on in Proverbs 3:5-7, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So as we endeavor to seek wisdom from God and not rely on our own wisdom, we now look back to the beginning of the verse, in verse 16. We will begin to have the same mind, because those who are in Christ will be drawn to the same source of wisdom. So once again, this passage is referring to how we're to love each other genuinely in the body. So if we're in Christ and we're looking at the same source of wisdom, God's wisdom will bring us together in how we should pursue one another and engage with one another. In this wisdom from God, we will have a right understanding of blessings that come from God. That they aren't given to us in order for us to lord it over somebody else, or have a higher standing or status above somebody else, or success over somebody, but it's as a way to minister and genuinely love each other as the family of God. The word haughty in verse 16 is not talking about pride and arrogance here. You know, we would seem that that's what he's talking about, pride and arrogance. But it's more of the idea of setting one's mind on worldly success, such as riches and honor. We don't look at one another in light of the worldly pursuits or status, but we look in love at one another as Christ looks upon you. Paul, earlier in Romans, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, simple, short verse. It says, for God shows no partiality. And if you're to look and read in James' letter, chapter 2, he's constantly talking about this. We cannot, as believers, show partiality against one another. We can't regard other people within the body as lower than ourselves. You know, and this is a quote that we often hear, and there's truth to it. At the foot of the cross, it's level, right? There's not one person elevated at the foot of the cross. So I'm thinking about this, the gospel is freely given by Him to all different types of people. The gospel is given to the Jew. It's also given to the Greek. The gospel is given to the slave, and it's also given to the free man. The gospel is given to every man. It's given to woman. It's given to the old, and it's given to the young. It's given to the rich, it's given to the poor. So we should associate, not according to our own bias, our own thinking, how we should look at others. was the shushi or the lowly, as well as the middle, and as well as with the high class of people. Because those things are just man-made divisions that we have created in our society and in our culture. It's not according to God's word and who God sees us as. In this section, there's one huge promise that needs to be highlighted in order for us to rightly divide these commands to love our enemy. As we look at verses 17 to 21, we shift our response from those that are outside of Christ, or inside Christ in the church, to those that are outside. We're not just being commanded to love those outside the church that are indifferent to the gospel. We are called to genuinely love those who are enemies of the gospel. And so when we look at verse 19, we need to look at this verse as kind of the pivot of the section of verses 17 through 21. And if you notice, this is the only promise in this whole passage of Scripture. And this promise that guides us as we look at the rest of the, as we look at the whole section here. Verse 19 says this: "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So Paul stops here in the midst of these very hard commands to settle against their conscience, and he speaks a word of promise to the saints. He says, "Never avenge yourselves, or bring about your own sense of justice to your enemy, whomever it may be. It doesn't matter the infraction or the severity of the wrong done to you." He says, "Never, never, never avenge yourself." So here's the truth about our Christian life: we will be unjustly hurt. It's going to happen. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be hated. We're going to be lied about. We're going to be scorned, and we're going to be shamed. But it is not up to us to deliver justice. We're not to deliver justice back to them, to those that do those things, because it will not be true, pure, holy, right justice. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 here. And Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36 says this: "Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." We are to leave justice to God. This should be a freeing promise that we can hang on to, that one day all evil and wickedness will be dealt with. It will be dealt with God's pure, white, and holy wrath. The wrath of Almighty God, who is holy and perfect in every way. Just think about it. If you were to demand your justice, it wouldn't even be enough. So why bother? That's basically what he's saying here. Leave it to God, who's going to do it right and do it pure and do it holy. Instead of fixating on our thoughts or now our efforts on repaying evil ourselves, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to love our enemy genuinely, being able to endure in love. There's another caveat in this passage we have to consider as we look at these commands. It's the very word that we hear in Luke 6, in loving our enemy. Some of the same commands we will look at here in the section is Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to turn there to Luke 6, 32 through 36. Jesus is teaching the disciples and those that are listening around him on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this after he teaches on how we're to love our enemy. He goes on to say this: if you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is it that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So being sons and daughters of the Most High comes with living lives that are above reproach. Our lives, they're not perfect, should be highlighted by the same kindness and mercy that God has shown us in Christ. So with that in mind, as we look at verses 17 to 21, let's see how we are to show love to our enemy. Verse 17 says, we are not to repay evil for evil. In God's kingdom of grace, we don't look for equal justice practices that were of the old covenant. In Matthew 5, Jesus taught this about what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, you have heard what it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the right also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. How difficult is this to hear? How are we able to love our enemy like this? It is only possible because Christ is the one that's done this. He's done this for us. Think about it. It's only possible to Christ in putting the gospel before us that reminds us that we were once God's enemy. We are the ones that are on the day that he was crucified, mocking and beating him, and forcing him to bear the cross that we should have been bearing. Think about the cross that Jesus carried up the hill to Golgotha. Him suffering for us. That should have been us. We should have been the ones being mocked and beaten and eventually crucified. But remember, in Isaiah's prophecy of Christ, Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't try to defend himself. He could have. He says this in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus could have easily defended his false accusations and overturned the mockery of the unfair trial before the chief priests and before Pilate. And he kept silent and endured the scorn and the shame. for you and for me. And you know what? It does to us when we see our sin that was nailed Jesus to the cross. It causes contrition in those that believe and have faith. And initially, if we look at this passage, when Paul says that he was burning coals upon his head, upon their heads, this is what this does when we see our sin nailing Christ to the cross. It's like we heap burning coals upon our heads. May it be so as we demonstrate Christ's sacrificial love to our enemy, and that they may see Christ in us and want to know him too. May our good deeds shown to our enemy be as John MacArthur describes as, this is interesting, that description there of putting coals upon our enemy's head. He says, it's metals melted by placing fiery coals on them. So we hope to see the heart of an enemy softened by such love and kindness. It's the same thing. As we're kind and as we're loving and showing mercy and kindness to our enemies, just like Christ did on our behalf, it's like we're heaping burning coals upon their head, causing contrition, causing their hearts to melt before a holy God. We can't do that on our own, because we want vengeance. We want ours, and we want it now. But as Christians, God's given us the Spirit to help us to live differently. So all of our responses to love and loving our enemy are ours to ponder and to choose to do what is good. And as we look back at verse 18, we see that the ball is now in our court. We can only control how we respond in situations that come about in life. And there are only two ways that we can do this. We can choose an evil response that only reaps more evil, or we can do what is good and acceptable and perfect, which is to be obedient to the commands of Christ in the Holy Scriptures. When I look at this passage here before us, how we're to love our enemy and to do all these things to show Christ's patience and his mercy to others, one area that comes to mind is, how do we do this? And what specific area in our lives today in our society do we fall short? Because we're not asked to carry somebody's tunic an extra mile. And I mean, are we ever around any of our enemies sharing a meal with them, or seeing them hungry, or giving them extra food, showing mercy in those ways and loving in those ways? No, that's kind of a cultural thing that we don't even deal with today. Well, one way that comes to mind is in the area of social media, right? That's where a lot of our battles are being fought there. This is where our enemies are represented. So how do we love others in our overly media-saturated culture where we hear and see everything under the sun in the palm of our hands? If you're like me, it's very easy and very tempting to become angry and vengeful of things that we read and things that go against our beliefs and our convictions on social media. I mean, just think about the past few months. how many people have balked at and hated the idea of the immigration, how things are being handled with ICE and illegal immigration. And we could go to a biblical text and find foundation in good teaching on how all this goes down. Right? We could be the Christian who can know all the right things to say in biblical support and context and things like that on social media and post those things. But here's the thing. How are we received? Are we being received as those that actually love and care for those that disagree against us? Are we genuinely loving our enemy in those times? Or are we just trying to jab him with truth without love behind it? It's hard. And the sad part is it's even just as hard with other Christians that may be leaning to a liberal viewpoint of social issues and things that are going on. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they have a different view or different understanding, you know, presenting their viewpoint. Man, it just makes my blood boil at times. And I'm sure it's the same way with you. You just want to get on there and just blast them like, how dare you call yourself a Christian if you agree with abortion? And I'm not saying that we agree with abortion or any of those things. Like, no, we're to protect life, we're to love babies, and especially the babies that are in the womb. They're humans. God's called us to do that. I'm talking about our personal responses to people and situations. Because what is the most important thing as we consider how we go about this, how we go about representing Christ and representing God in these different ways? Because this is where reality sets in for us in our culture today. Well, the first thing that's most important is that we want people to know Christ. And even before that, first and foremost, we want to see God glorified. We want to see God glorified because people are becoming, they're being saved from their sin. Because that brings Him more glory and honor and praise when that happens. And so, are we desiring God to be glorified in our attitudes as we respond to our social media posts? If we're worried about the glory of God, is there a way to respond in love without all the nuances in communication? Think about that. Can somebody see love in text on a screen without the emojis that you can just attach to it, right? I mean, that makes no sense. No, we can't determine tone. We can't determine facial expressions, the things that we see in personal communication that demonstrate our genuine love for somebody. So how can we approach this? Well, I think there's only, I'm just going to give you guys two wise approaches to handling this. First, say nothing and pray instead. Pray that, and ask the Lord to intervene on behalf of you, because you don't want to ruin your ability to witness to those that need God's mercy and His grace. We don't want to be people that put up a roadblock for the gospel. Because that's what we want most and foremost, is God to save sinners just like you say it does. The second response is to use God's word in response. Once again, though, that's hard. That's difficult. But at least we're using God's truth to back up what we're thinking or what we're trying to communicate. So if people want to be upset and angry with us, they can be angry at God and His word and His statutes, His commands, His truth. Once again, I don't want us to be a barrier to the gospel. But I want God to simply use us if we're needed in this way. Isn't it just crazy to think about that we're at this point in our lives where this is how we socially engage anymore. And so God uses us for your glory in this way. Give us wisdom in handling the situations, because this is where we engage our enemy. It's not out in the world today. It's on social media, it's on the internet and things. Well, as we think about all these things that we talked about, not just today, but last week, how the Lord would have us to love each other as God calls us to love our enemy, I exhort you that this is how we overcome evil with good. This is how we do it. We look to Christ and Him crucified for you, first and foremost. We look to Him. And then we cling to Christ and the hope He gives us in His word. Because we can hang on to the promises of God. Just like back in verse 18, where it says, "Vengeance is mine, the Lord will repay." He's the one that's going to make sure that we're cared for and that we're not abused and mistreated. We can rely upon His justice and His mercy because His word says so. And the last way is that we obey Christ in all things so He might be exalted and magnified all the more. And the thing is that we do this each and every day. We look to Christ, we cling to Him, and we obey. And that's how the world is loved genuinely through us. And we do that. And we do that for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this time that we can gather here to look to Your word. And God, as we see these commands that You've given to us in these verses that we looked at, God, they could be overwhelming and difficult to put these things into practice. But God, we know that we're not alone. God, You've given us Your Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to bring about conviction where we need conviction. But also, God, You bring about assurance that it's not because of the good things that we do or the right things that we say that we are made right. We're assured because of the work and the perfect work of Christ our King on our behalf on the cross. And so, Father, as we go from here, as we apply these truths to our lives, first and foremost, Lord, we pray that You be magnified and glorified in our life as we truly try to cling to Your Son, Jesus. And as we lay hold of Him, Lord, that You would remind us of Your mercy towards us. And in return, Lord, we would be able to genuinely love others within the body of Christ, but also that You would give us the strength and the ability to love our enemy, because You loved us as Your enemy. so much that you died for us. And so, Father, may that be our motivation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would cause us to do all these things that you've asked us to do. And we ought to ask all these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.